Please remain standing for the reading of our New Testament lesson, which comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you're using a pew Bible, which is underneath your pew, you can find it on page 987. And the last time we were in 1 Thessalonians, we were in the end of chapter 4, where Paul was giving them information about the coming of the Lord and exhorting them and encouraging them with the truth that you are never alone if you are in Christ Jesus, dead or alive. And now he turns to some additional information about the coming of the Lord, specifically the times and the seasons. And wouldn't you like to know the time and the season of his return? So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word, which comes to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to illumine our hearts to the truth of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. By it your servant is warned, and in keeping it there is great reward. We pray now that you would give us the desire for that which is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, as you speak to us in and through the Word made flesh, even Jesus Christ our Lord, according to the power of your Holy Spirit within us. Amen. Some time ago, the car I was driving had all sorts of problems, just one after the other, and so I decided it was time to get something else. And so I found a car that I wanted, looked good, a used car over in St. Petersburg, like hour and a half, 2 hours west of here. I don't know which direction is west, towards the water. And I picked it up, and I was feeling pretty good about myself. Drives like new, no problems, full tank of gas, and I hit the road. I'm by myself, driving back to Orlando, and I'm just loving it, turning up the music. I'm singing out loud. No one else in the car can hear me because they're back home. And I noticed that a quarter of the trip in, the gas tank is still on full. I'm thinking, man, it's a Toyota Camry. This is getting really good gas mileage. Love this. Love this. So I turn the music up even louder, and I just keep barreling down the road. I get about halfway here, and I notice full tank still hasn't budged. And I know what you're already thinking. I wasn't thinking that. The smile got bigger, and I just kept driving, just barreling down the road until I got about three-quarters of the way here. Still on full, thinking, yes, but wait a minute, that can't be right. It can't be right. There's no way that the gas mileage in this car is going to get me all the way to Orlando. And sure enough, when I finally get my wits about me, I exit the highway and I try and fill up, and sure enough, it just starts filling up. The gas tank gauge was broken, obviously. You knew that. And kids, if you're listening, a gas tank gauge is just a little indicator on the dashboard that tells you how much gas you have in the tank. And I was just barreling down the highway. I was just flying. I mean, I was obeying the speed limit, but I was flying down the highway, so pleased with myself, blissfully unaware, right? Blissfully unaware that at any moment, it could all come to a screeching halt. And the tragedy of our day and age, in our culture, is that there's so many people who see their life like that. They see the future of the world like that. They are barreling down the highway of life. And they think that the highway of the future is just open-ended and is never going to stop. What's to worry about? What do we have to worry about? Let's plan for tomorrow, plan for the next day, put all our hopes on this highway because what's going to stop us? And all the while, they are blissfully unaware that at any moment, in the blink of an eye, like a thief in the night, it could all stop because the God who set it all into motion and the God who oversees everything in this world by his providential care will bring this history to an end point. He started it, he holds it all together, and he will bring history to an end point. And as Christians, we know this. And as Christians, we forget this, don't we? And we can put all of our hope and all of our dreams into this life and what this life has to offer, blissfully unaware that what the dashboard says is a lie. We don't know how much gas is in the tank. We know that there's someone bigger than this life, bigger than this world, who stands outside of it, who's sovereign over this life. And he will draw all things to a close in his good time, and we do not know when that will be. But we can be ready for it. That's what this passage is about. This passage is not telling you exactly when it's going to happen. The times and seasons, he says, we have no need to write to you. Even if Paul knew the date of Christ's return, he doesn't tell us, but he doesn't know it. But he tells us how we can be ready for it. That's the key. You may not know when it is, but you can be ready for it. And what our passage this morning tells us to do is that you can get ready for that day by embracing your identity as children of that day, children of the light. If you were to ask somebody on the streets of Thessalonica back in Paul's day, hey, where's this world headed? What's the future hold for us? You wouldn't get a straight answer. You'd get, well, to be more accurate, you'd get a bunch of different answers. When we look at the views on the end of the world in the Greco-Roman times, when Paul's living in the time and the people and the place, they didn't have one single idea. If you ask one person, you get one answer. Another person, you get another answer. I mean, some people believed in reincarnation. What we know of as reincarnation. They believe, well, I don't know what's going to happen in the world, but I'll be reincarnated somewhere else in some other body, some other creature. Some people thought that there's going to be a terrible cataclysmic fire that's going to destroy the world, which will then be rebirthed anew, just like the old one, and that this is going to happen in a never-ending cycle of destruction and renewal. Some people didn't give any thought to the future. And other people, probably the most popular view in Paul's day, was a belief in eternal Rome. Eternal Rome. During the first century, during Paul's day, an increasing number of people were living in the Roman Empire. And they're experiencing the stability and the peace and the safety brought on by the Roman Caesars, men like Julius Caesar and Augustus. And we can see through the coins and through the inscriptions and the plaques and the statues and the altars of the day, lauding the peace and the security that the Caesars have brought us. They've ended the wars, they've established roads, they've given us food, they've given us prosperity, they're making the world increasingly more prosperous. And what's going to stop us? What's going to stop us if we have enough money, and we have enough technology, and we have enough medicine, and we have just enough world peace. Does it kind of sound like people in our day and age? What's going to stop us? What indeed will stop us? The Bible's very clear what will stop us. You heard it from Zephaniah. The day of the Lord brings an end point to all the things that people in this world set their hopes upon. And we can see this reflected in verse 3. Paul talks about the day of the Lord, how the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, where people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them, and there will be no escape. The Bible's very clear that this day of the Lord, a day of judgment when God brings all things to rights, and he sets right what is wrong, and he brings his righteous judgment into this world, it's coming. And we can read about it in many different prophets. It's in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Obadiah, Malachi, and Zephaniah. And as these prophets make clear, it is a day of destruction and distress for those in rebellion against the God who created and who upholds this world. And the story of the Old Testament shows us that there have been many days of the Lord, days of localized, limited judgment here and there, which anticipate a singular climactic day of the Lord, which Paul refers to here. And Paul tells us a couple things about it. He uses very descriptive imagery to tell us about this day. He first tells us it's like a thief in the night. It will come like a thief in the night. And that tells us it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to take the world by surprise. A thief, if he's any good, won't tell you when he's going to come and rob your house. So we can't put a day on the calendar and say, that will be the day of the Lord. No matter how many people try and do that, they will be wrong. It will come like a thief in the night. And when Paul says this, he's echoing the words of Jesus himself. And you can go to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus makes it very clear. No one knows the day or the hour of his return. But he also says it's going to be like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, which means it will be unavoidable. Unavoidable. This day will be unexpected. And it will be unavoidable. You see, you can plan for labor pains. You see that coming, right? But what you can't do is stop it once it's in motion. Once it starts, you cannot stop it. There's no negotiating with the baby. There's no, put this on hold, let me get my things in order until you're ready to be born. I remember the birth of our second daughter. We were living in Edinburgh at the time, and we were living in the city center. And we didn't have a car. So what we had to do is, when the labor started, we had to call a taxi. Does that sound fun? And we called a taxi. And we got in the taxi, and we drove over every single cobblestone in Edinburgh, across the city to the Royal Hospital. And I remember very vividly, as each contraction came upon my wife, the cabbie was looking in the rearview mirror, and his eyes were screaming. I've never seen terror like the terror in the eyes of the cab driver while my wife was going through labor in the back of his cab. You see, the point is that once the day of the Lord comes, it's too late to reverse things. It's too late to go back. It's too late to rewind the clock. It's going to be unexpected, and it will be unavoidable. It will be unavoidable. And to repeat what I've said before, because it bears repeating, one of the most common questions I get as a pastor is, when is this going to happen? And every now and then again, well-meaning people, biblically literate people, will read the headlines about something happening in the Middle East, and they will ask, is this a sign of the end? Is this a sign of the end? Is this something that's prophesied in the book of revelation. Well-meaning people will ask me that. I'm sure our other pastors get similar questions. And I'm here to tell you honestly that the answer to all of those questions is I don't know. God knows. And if someone tells you that they do know, they're not being honest. Jesus himself says, no one knows the day or the hour. And I think personally the reason why God keeps that secret from us is because he knows how we would live if we knew the day. Let's say it's coming in 10 years. That means I've got 9 to live my life how I want and 1 to repent, right? You see how the human heart is so prone to rebellion, so prone to idolatry, so prone to selfishness. It is a blessing that God does not tell us the day of Christ's return. Instead of telling us the day he will come, he tells us how to be ready for it. How to be ready for it. And to do this, what's really interesting, what I want to observe very carefully in verses 4 and 5, is in order to tell you how to get ready for that day, Paul first tells you who you are. That's really, really important. We have a tendency to ask, give me something to do. Give me something to do. I will work, work, work. I will get ready. It's like getting ready for a hurricane, right? I'll board up the windows. I'll take all the patio furniture and put it inside, right? I'll get ready. I'll fill up the bathtub with water. I'll get ready for this storm. Give me the list and I'll do it. And on the one hand, that's a good impulse, right? It's good to want to serve and to work and to do. But something else comes first. Something else comes first. Before you can do, you must be. And you become from a sovereign act of the grace and the mercy of God, giving you a new heart and a new identity. Look at verses 4 and 5. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. And because of that, the day won't surprise you like a thief. You won't be caught unawares. You won't be caught unready. You will be ready because of who you are, who God has made you to be. Before we do anything to get ready, he makes us ready by his grace. And maybe there's someone here this morning that just needs to hear that. The simplest word of assurance and comfort that you belong to him because of his grace and his mercy bursting into your life through the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has made you his child. He has made you his own. For those of you who have confessed your sin, your need of a Savior, and who have fallen upon Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, you are sons and daughters of the light and of the day. You see, the day of the Lord will not surprise those who are sons and daughters of the day, because you're aware, your eyes are open. And we see this throughout the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, all the way through. Who you are becomes the first thing. Then what you do comes second. Who you are is the first thing. Who God makes you, then you embrace that identity and live it out in thanksgiving and in gratitude and in obedience to who God has made you. So what should we do to get ready? Paul says, be sober. Be sober. Be awake. Be awake and be sober. And he uses two images, two more images. We just had thief in the night and pregnancy and childbirth. Now we have two more images that Paul uses to tell us what living soberly means. Drunkenness and slumber. Drunkenness and slumber are two activities that are associated with the nighttime. And they are characterized by inattentiveness. You see that? Paul's not necessarily condemning the consumption of alcohol, per se, but he's any more than he's condemning sleeping. What he's saying is that what people tend to do at night are things associated with being inattentive. When you're drunk, when you're inebriated, you don't have your possession of your faculties. When you're asleep, when you're slumbering, you're not ready. You're inattentive. That's like you driving down the highway of life, no idea what's in the gas tank. No idea that this could all come crashing down. Paul says, no, wake up, be sober, because you're children of the light. You're children of the day. So wake up and act awake. You know, so many people, they don't realize there's so much more to live for than what this life has to offer. Isn't it tragic how many people put all of their hopes in what this life has to offer? Is this life all there is? You better hope it's not. And what God's word tells us is that there's an eternity beyond this life, and that is where our hope lies. It's not true about you. You are not putting your hope in this life. You are putting your hope in eternity, which has been brought into your hearts through the work of God's miraculous salvation in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to live soberly? Not somberly, soberly. Well, in our house, we have recently reread The Lord of the Rings, and I was struck by the second to last chapter in the last book. If you haven't read it, don't worry. It's called The Scouring of the Shire. And the ring has been destroyed. Sorry about the spoiler there. The ring has been destroyed. Mordor has been destroyed. Frodo and his friends, they go back home to the Shire. And this is where Tolkien should have said, and they all lived happily ever after. And they didn't. Because if you know the story, in the second to last chapter of the last book, he goes home, and guess who's living in Frodo's house? The wicked wizard Saruman. What is he doing there, living in Frodo's house? And as he's lost all his power, he's lost all his cunning, he's lost all his ability, and Frodo orders him out. And do you remember what happens as Saruman is walking out of his house, Frodo's house? He's got his tail between his legs, he's walking down the road. In one last gasp, one last attempt at revenge, he whips out a dagger to stab Frodo. Remember this? And what happens? There's more to this hobbit than meets the eye. He's wearing his chainmail mithril coat underneath his shirt, and so Saruman's dagger snaps. You see, sometimes the most dangerous threat is lurking in our own home. And so we need to be vigilant. We must be sober. We must have our eyes open and ready for that which comes from unexpected, unlikely places, even our own homes. So suit up, is what Paul says. Get on the armor of God and get ready. When Christians realize that there is danger into temptation, into slumber, into a lack of sobriety. They wake up and they put their armor on. And what is this armor? Well, it's three things. Things you've heard before. Faith, hope, and love. That's your armor. Faith, hope, and love. First, a simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have a simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ? Second, an earnest hope in God's sovereign goodness. His sovereign goodness and his plan to make all things right in his time. Do you have that hope within you? And three, a love for God and for others. Now, you might have been hoping for something more dramatic than that, right? There's some of us here this morning that you get on the suit of armor and you're ready to charge the hill. Give me something to attack. Give me something to get after and do and accomplish. This seems kind of like a letdown. Just put on the armor of faith, hope, and love? That sounds too simple. These Christian essentials. This sounds too easy. But perhaps that's the point. How easy is it for some of us to lose sight of the essentials, and to focus on secondary things, to make secondary things primary things, to make tertiary, that means third, tertiary things first things. How often do we do that? And how often do we make a mess of things when we make second things first and third things first? I mean, how many relationships have we strained? How many friendships have we ruined? How many problems have we created just by making second and third and fourth things first? And so what we must do is make the main thing the main thing. And what are the main things? Faith and hope and love. Oh, that we would be a church at St. Paul's and Christ the King, marked by those three things. If we could be marked by those three things, that would be an accomplishment, would it not? But then in verse 9, Paul tells us where this hope of salvation comes from. Do you see the connection there? At the end of verse 8, he speaks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. And then in verse 9, he says, for, you see that? The helmet of the hope of salvation. Then verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 9 is explaining where this hope of salvation comes from. It is given to us by the God who destines what happens in this world. Do you see that? This is an observation we've made a few times throughout 1 Thessalonians, but since Paul makes this observation again, I'm going to make the observation again without apology to you. As Christians, where does our hope come from? A big God. Do you see that? You see the connection between verse 8 and verse 9? The hope we have of salvation comes from a God big enough to destine us to salvation. You see, there's so many books out there, there's so many podcasts and YouTube videos out there that want to tell you that God is big, but he's not that big. God has power, but he's not all powerful. Can you believe that? People actually teach that. People believe that. People can be convinced that God progressively gets more merciful as time goes on. Can you believe that people actually believe it? That God changes, God evolves over time. Can you believe that? That people actually believe that? I have a hard time believing that. Why? Because of this connection between verse 8 and 9. Here's the question. What hope of salvation do we have if God isn't sovereign? Maybe you're not Presbyterian, and you're like, why do these Presbyterians care so much about the sovereignty of God? Because there's no hope of salvation without it. Our God is a big God, and that makes him a saving God that puts in his hands all the power that anyone could ever imagine, more than we can fathom. And look at this. How does he use his power? Sometimes we plan Sunday school and the service together, and most of the time we don't. Most of the time, just what happens in Sunday school is what happens in Sunday school, and what happens in the service is what happens in the service. But sometimes they just go together perfectly. And I have to say, Professor Glodo's class today on Psalm 104, he stole a bunch of stuff that I wanted to say right now. But I'll give him the credit. He said, the God who wraps himself in light, what does he do with that power? What would you do with all the power in the universe? What would you do? Just have a selfish moment. What would you do with all the power? What did God do with all the power in the universe? The God who wraps himself in light wrapped himself in flesh. You see what Paul says right here? The God who is big enough to destine, to order history, to put things in motion, to oversee whatsoever comes to pass, to bring it to conclusion, to judge the living and the dead, what does he do with his power? He sends his one and only Son, who humbles himself lower than you or I have ever gone, and stoops in our place and gets nailed to a cross for us. Can it get better than that? It does. Actually, look very carefully at how Paul says this. Verse 9 and 10. God has not destined us for wrath. Destined, that's the big sovereign word. But to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now pay very close attention. Who died for us. Now, I'm not going to tell you to put marks in your Bible, but if you're the kind of person that marks in your Bible and you underline and highlight, underline so that. Do you see so that there? Whatever version you have, it's going to, in order that, so that, something like that. Verse 10, who died for us, why? Why did the sovereign God humble himself and die for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him? I'm afraid that the way that we read the Bible and we hear the Bible might just numb us to the electric shock that that should have just given you. So let me encourage you and build you up, as Paul says in verse 11, just by indicating to you that that should have shocked you. The God of all history, in need of no one, above and beyond all that we can imagine, higher than the highest heaven. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, and he stooped so that he could live with you. Live with you. There might be someone here this morning that feels lonely, overlooked, set aside, forgotten, on the margins maybe. Well, there's good news for you. The one who spoke all of creation into being, the one who holds the vast reaches of the universe in his hands, the one who looks down from heaven. He has to stoop down just to see the top of Mount Everest. He has to stoop down just to see the top of Mount Everest. Sent his one and only Son, who took on flesh, who took on a heart, who took on fingernails, and shut his mouth before his executioners so that he might live with you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we pray that you would fearfully and wonderfully remake us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives, so that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray that you would take these words that we have heard to heart, and that by the enlivening and active work of your Holy Spirit within us, make us ready for your return. Impress upon us, O Lord, the centrality of the essentials of faith and hope and love. Spur us on to share with our neighbors the reason for the hope that is in us, and give us a holy sobriety that is ever vigilant and ready for that great day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.